Okay, we are going to be in Luke chapter 15 in our time together today, if you want to go ahead and turn there. And this is one of those passages of Scripture that pretty much everybody has heard this or is familiar with this in some way. And so we'll open that up here in just a moment. But before we do, I want to tell you a story about back in the day when we still only had one child. And for this story, he wasn't quite a year old yet. My wife and I, we were babysitting her sister's children. She had five children at the time. She has seven now. And so going from having one kid at home to suddenly now there were six was quite a quite a step up in difficulty level. And, you know, we were just used to the one, and he was pretty chill. Suddenly, there was a lot of chaos. There was fighting among the siblings, stealing each other's toys, and they were tattling on each other and things of that nature. Things we weren't used to yet. And what we learned was we were trying to play man-to-man defense when we should have been playing zone. Because what happened was in all the chaos of us taking care of these other kids, our own child snuck out the front door. Now, before I tell you the rest of the story, you should know he's fine. He's actually here today. Hi, Torin. And when Torin was a baby, again, not quite 1 year old, he snuck out of my sister's house while we were watching her kiddos. It wasn't until lunchtime that we noticed, because as we were sitting the kids down, there's an empty chair, and we're like, well, whose chair is that? And we're going down the list. We've got Jan and Cindy and Marcia and Bobby. And wait a minute, where's Torin? And all of a sudden, we went from like 0 to 60. We were very concerned, and Jesse stayed with the kids, and I ran out the door, and just nowhere. I couldn't find him anywhere. There was a retention pond out back. I was afraid that he may have gotten into the pond. Didn't see any signs of that. So I just picked a direction and started running. Now, I want you to try your best to picture me running. Okay? This is like, it's like when you see an athletic person try to eat snacks. Like, you're not doing it right, but you're doing it. Like, I don't know. I'm running and I'm trying to find him. And then this is where the details get a little, depending on who you ask, me or my wife, you'll get a different story here. But here's the story how I remember it. I remember coming around to the cul-de-sac, and there was a sippy cup in the middle of the cul-de-sac, and I recognized it, and it was a blue cup with a red handle. It was one of Torin's, and I ran over to that and I picked it up, and I'm just thinking, okay, I've got this. This is a clue, but where is he? You know, like, did someone take him? Did he, you know, keep running and drop this? Or is he in one of these houses? For all I know, and then I hear this little, and I look over, and there he is. He's playing with the net of a basketball goal that somebody had put down on its side for the winter, and I ran over. The instant relief that overtook my body, I ran over to him and I picked him up and I squeezed him as hard as I knew how to do so without injuring him. And I just, you know, I had every possible scenario going through my head. He's drowned in the pond. He's been abducted. He's been hit by a car or something like this. Never would I have imagined, oh, he's just over there playing with somebody's basketball goal. Because the world is seldom that kind, right? I knew the dangers that potentially faced him, the terrible things that might be happening. Until I had him in my arms again, I would not rest. And I think the reality is, pretty much everyone here who is a parent has probably a story like that, and everyone who is here that is a parent feels the same way. We're not going to rest until our kids are back in our arms. Every parent is like that, including our Heavenly Father. Thus we come to our sermon in a sentence today. The pain of loss is great, but the joy of being found is greater. The pain of loss is great, but the joy of being found is greater. I'll give you a sec to write that down if you're taking notes here. And let's go ahead invite the Holy Spirit to be a part of our time together, if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, it hurts when we lose things. We lose battles. We lose jobs. We lose opportunities. And sometimes we even lose loved ones. And that none of that feels good at all. But when something lost is found, the joy that comes when something is found is often so great that I don't even remember the pain of having lost it. I don't want to trivialize the pain of loss. I'm sure there are exceptions to what I'm saying this morning, but when Jesus tells us that there's more rejoicing over one sinner who is lost coming home than over 99 who don't need to be found, that makes me think that we're on to something with that thought here. So in any case, as Jesus has done his great work to bring the lost home, Father, help us to partner with your Spirit and see how his heart beats for his lost children, and help us, Father, as a church, to do everything we can to help bring those children home. We love you, and we pray in Jesus through faith. Amen. And so during our series on the book of Luke, we come to chapter 15, and we're going to kind of, after we finish chapter 15, we're going to take a break from Luke and focus on Easter a little bit, getting our hearts prepared for that. And so I thought 15 would be a good place to stop for a while. In this chapter, Jesus is surrounded by Pharisees and tax collectors, and boy, oh boy, did the Pharisees hate the tax collectors. And there are several reasons why that is. The first is because these tax collectors are loyal to Rome. And the Jews hate Rome because the Romans, they rule over them, and they're trying to get their independence from them, and they'd love to see nothing more than just the Romans completely go away. And these tax collectors are Jewish folks who work for the Romans, and so they take their money and they give it to Rome, those darn dirty Romans, right? And so there's a lot of animosity toward these people. There were sinners in the Pharisees' eyes, and then there were tax collectors. They just did not like these people. The second reason that the Pharisees hated the tax collectors so much is because they not only worked for Rome, but they also gouged the prices, and they would keep the extra money for themselves. They were allowed to name their own salary, and so they just, the Pharisees hated these people. But Jesus loved them, and as it turned out, they loved Jesus. You see, sinners are drawn to Jesus like metal to a magnet, and this chapter opens with these words, Luke 15, starting with verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So just right there, just pause right there really quickly. Right off the bat, you need to understand that among the Pharisees and teachers of the law, Jesus had developed something of a reputation. And as far as they were concerned, it was the kind of reputation that you wouldn't think that Jesus would want, except that Jesus really kind of leans into it. He's proud of this charge that they have sort of lobbied at him. There's a book by Lynn Anderson called They Smell Like Sheep. I love this book. It was one of the first ones that I was reading in my ministry training. Lynn Anderson makes the point that if shepherds are really doing their job, it's likely that they're going to smell like the sheep that they spend so much time with. Which is a simple but brilliant concept. He asked the question then, how do you get sheep smell on you when you don't touch them? Jesus claimed that he was not only a shepherd, but in John 10, he says he is the good shepherd, which makes sense. Jesus spent time with the people for whom he was on mission. He smelled like his sheep, metaphorically speaking, so much so that he developed a similar reputation. He is elsewhere in Scripture called a drunkard and a glutton. Now, we know that he wasn't. Jesus was without sin, so we know that accusation is not true. But the point is that Jesus spent so much time with the people for whom he was on mission that he developed a reputation for being just like them. Now, here's something that you probably never thought you'd hear your preacher say in church on a Sunday morning, but I'm going to say this. If you're hanging out with only Christians all the time, you're hanging out with the wrong crowd. It's good for us to connect with one another and be friends with one another. Of course it is. We call each other brothers and sisters for a reason. But Jesus was proud of the reputation that he had built, and we need to be doing the same. We need to be spending time with people who are outside of the church. We're going to discover that a little bit more as we continue our way through Luke 15. Jesus addresses the charge that the Pharisees hurl at him through three stories that he tells, the first of which he starts in verse 3. He told his disciples, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together. He says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep.' I tell you that there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Now, in Luke 19, a couple chapters ahead of this, Jesus says that he came to seek and save the lost. We often focus on the save part of that sentence, right? We know that only Jesus can save. Salvation is exclusive to him. Peter tells us there's no name under heaven by which man can be saved. We understand that. However, as his followers, we can be and we should be seeking. I believe I mentioned a few weeks ago when we were talking about this concept of seeker churches. Remember we were talking about that earlier? I was talking about how in the Bible college community, there was a lot of disdain for these seeker churches that would go out and they'd do whatever they could to get people in and they'd baptize people, but then they just kind of leave them there and they wouldn't do the work of discipleship and really, you know, where are they supposed to go from there? You see, seeker churches, they kind of have things backwards. They try to make church work for people, assuming that lost folks are just going to sort of wander in. But to properly follow Jesus and to properly follow his example, we are the ones who need to become seekers. This story illustrates that in order to seek the lost like Jesus, we have to be willing to become seekers, which takes a real daring risk. The story tells about a shepherd who leaves 99 other sheep and goes to seek the one that is missing. And it's a good thing that he did because he found it. If I had decided, well, I don't really need to go after Torin. After all, we've got five other kids here. That's enough to, you know, have a starting lineup for a basketball team. Who needs the sixth man? That's not going to work, right? We need Torin back into the fold. So Jesus dared to go into the community and find the people who needed him most, and it was bold for many reasons. First, because socially, again, he's going to develop that reputation. Those people who seemed to flock around Jesus were, from the Pharisees' perspective anyway, people from the wrong side of the tracks. But the second reason why is because he may have been uncomfortable talking to those people. You know, for just a minute, I'd like to put ourselves in Jesus' sandals and consider, I think, is it outside the realm of possibility to think that Jesus might have been uncomfortable talking with certain people? I mean, are you comfortable talking to every, are there people that when you see him coming by, you think, oh, there's Zach again. I'm going to have to talk to him. I don't know. I mean, again, Jesus was tempted in every way we were, so I think it's likely that he was tempted to avoid some people. I'm not saying that he did avoid people. I'm just saying I believe that he was likely tempted. Of course, I could be wrong about that. I've been wrong before. I was once upset while canoeing because while we were out there on the water, the boat overturned and I fell out. And I calmed down when I realized I hadn't lost the boat. I gained a hat because now the canoe was capsized. Right? Okay, what we need to do is summon the daring boldness of our Savior and Lord and let nothing stand in the way of telling people the good news about Jesus and not just breach the lost, but really commit to finding them. The story tells us that the shepherd only came back. He was determined not just to search for the lost, but to find the lost sheep. And then it's at that point that he comes back. It is the will of the shepherd to accomplish what he set out to do and not rest until it is done. Let's look at the next story in Luke 15. This one starts with verse 8. So after wrapping up that first story, Jesus says in verse 8, "Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully again until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In both of these stories now, Jesus tells us this, that there's much rejoicing in the kingdom over one sinner who repents, just one. Now, I've sat in on elders' meetings and church business meetings and things of that nature before, and we're discussing the efficacy of programs and whether has this program done what it's supposed to do? Is it time to maybe consider doing something else? And you know, is anyone really coming to this thing? And I'll commonly hear this ministry cliche. Well, if even one person comes to faith through this effort, shouldn't we keep doing it? To be honest with you, and this may upset some of you, my answer is usually no to that. I think the church's energy should be spent on doing things that ministers to multitudes, not just one. But then people will quote this to me, and I can't refute that the presence of one more sinner in heaven is cause for celebration. So that is something to think about. But I think there's a difference between the entire church's ministry being focused on winning just one soul and what an intentional relationship on the part of the people in the church pursuing one soul could really do. The story of the woman's coin illustrates that Jesus is personally persistent when he seeks someone. Jesus spent the majority of his ministry with the lost. Yes, he spent time teaching in the synagogue, which is good because it illustrates that you and I need to be persistent in our local church here at New Heights. Yes, Jesus spent time with his disciples. That's good because, again, it illustrates that we need to be connecting to a group of like-minded Christians. But Jesus spent his entire ministry on the lost, and he didn't really have to travel all that terribly far to find them. Why do you suppose Jesus spent more time with the sinners than with the Pharisees? In Luke 18, Jesus tells us a story of two men, a tax collector and a Pharisee, and both men are praying, and the tax collector, he's watching the Pharisee pray about how thankful the Pharisee is that he's such a good person, that he's not like this lowly tax collector, that he's good and faithful and sparkly and glittery, and he shines, and just what a wonderful day. And then the tax collector simply prays, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus asks the rhetorical question, which one of these folks do you think went home justified that day? I think part of the reason that Jesus spent more time with sinners is that while both groups needed a Savior, the sinners are the ones who knew it. They were easier to spend time with. The sinners that you know, don't need you to get into their face and tell them why you think they're wrong. They don't need us to be witnessing to them all the time. To be clear, I do think that we need to be bridging the gap and talking about Jesus. I'm not saying we shy away from that. But if they don't respond right away, there's a difference between being consistent and telling people about Jesus and then shoving Jesus down their throats. Have you heard that metaphor before? We don't want to feed them a meal that they're not ready to digest just yet. Instead, continue to be persistent and add value to their lives, even if you never see them come to Christ. Which isn't to say that you won't, but if your friends think that you're in their lives just to baptize them, if they think they're just a project of some sort, they're going to figure that out and you'll likely turn them off and they'll tune you out. You want to add value to the lives of people you know, regardless of whether or not you get to be the person to baptize them. Paul says some people get to plant the seed and some water it, and some, you know, God's the one that's going to make it grow. And that's just part of being a good friend. Otherwise, we run the risk of being the Pharisee who knows all too much about his own self-righteousness. It's no wonder Jesus wanted to hang out with sinners instead of Pharisees. They were easier to spend time with. No one wants to be around people who think they're better than you. So put yourself in the shoes of an unbeliever and imagine for a moment how you would feel if you see some Christian coming down the road and you know that they think that you're wrong and he's right and he's going to sit down with you and try to set you straight. That doesn't necessarily minister to anybody. More than anything else, that kind of annoys them. It's a delicate balance that we need to strike, to be sure, because we do. We need to be persistent. We need to be representing Jesus in their lives. But we also need to be careful that, again, we're not shoving a meal down someone's throat that they're not ready to consume. If you recall our conversation from last week, we discussed the fact that Jesus says we're to be the salt of the earth. And I remember one time in high school, we had this guy, he was kind of a jerk. He unscrewed the cap of the salt shaker and just kind of left it there. What's going to happen when the next person comes along and tries it? You know, not enough salt doesn't flavor the food. What does too much salt do? Ruins it. Crunchy, yeah. Real crunchy, real fast. And that's the idea here. We want the right amount of salt to flavor the food well, but that doesn't oversaturate the meat with its presence. Finally, let's take a look at that third story and see the final lesson that Jesus has for us here. And this is one that I think most of us are going to recognize, the story of what we call the prodigal son. I call it the story of the prodigal father. The word prodigal means recklessly spendthrift. And to me, while the son does go out and blow a bunch of money, I think it's the father who really takes the risk and is really the one who spends a lot to get the son back into the family. But maybe a discussion for another time. For now, let me just kind of summarize the majority of this story because it's a lot longer. The son can be described as prodigal, sure enough. One day he grew tired of waiting for his father to die, and he goes up to dad and he says, "Dad, can I just have my share of your money because I'm just tired of waiting around for you to kick it, and I want to get on with my life here." And so his father is you know, metaphorically punched in the gut, but he doesn't argue with him. He gives the boy the money. And the boy goes out into the town and he squanders prodigally all the money that his father has given him on wild parties and tasty restaurants. And he goes to the arcade and there's wine, there's women, there's revelry. Before he knows it, he's broke and he's desperate. So he takes on a job working for a pig farmer. And one day he's feeding the pigs and he realizes that the slop that the pigs are eating looks a lot better than what he's not eating. And so he decides to join them in their trough. And as he's in there doing that, he thinks to himself, you know, I may have blown it to be my father's son. That ship has sailed. But maybe my father, who is rich and has many servants, will hire me to be one of the servants. So he decides to go on home. And what he doesn't know is, as he's practicing his I'm sorry speech, he gets to within sight distance of the house. And the father, ever since the boy left, has been standing on his tiptoes, watching patiently into the horizon, waiting for his son to go home. And when he sees his silhouette come up over the hill, he runs to him. He embraces him. He gives him a robe and he gives him a ring and he welcomes him prodigally back into the family. Let's take a look at what happens next. Luke 15, starting with verse 21. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servant, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found." And so he began to celebrate. So when Jesus seeks the lost, we need to understand that he seeks them patiently. I was having a conversation earlier with a friend in town who wanted a pastor's perspective. She'd been working on a friend who'd sort of walked away from the faith, and not really walked away, just wasn't active in their faith and not really making it a priority. And she's desperate to help her friend. And so she wanted to know what I thought that she should do. And as we've kind of already said, I told her to pray and to be continuing to live as a Christian example in her friend's life. And I told her not to give up. I told her to take Peter's words from 2 Peter chapter 3, if you want to open that up really quickly, to take these words seriously. We get ourselves fixed on this idea that God doesn't care about the people in our lives that wander away from him because we pray for them, and we pray they come home to God, and they seem to be getting further and further away from him rather than closer to him, and we wonder, "God, don't you care about this person?" Well, that's not the case. When we get to 2 Peter chapter 3, we read that in verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance. See, we tend to get upset. We may not say it out loud, but we wonder, does God care about these people anymore? We have to remember that God works not on our timetable, but on his own. He has his purposes, he has his reasons, and God's purposes and reasons are far grander than we can imagine. Yes, he cares, and I believe that this is a promise. Yes, he'll bring them home. But that's up to us to continue to pray patiently that this happens. We've spoken before about prayer. We've said that, you know, God has a plan, but he invites us to participate in that plan through prayer. God's will is set. Jesus tells us to pray for it, to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This prayer invites us into the inner workings and the larger purposes of God. So God hasn't just, that he hasn't acted doesn't mean that he won't, and it means that we need to keep praying that he will. We need to remember the truth of the scripture that we just reviewed from Peter. God wants everyone to come to repentance, so we need to make sure that we're going after them. The lost need to be a priority to us because God wants them home just as much as we do. Do we know this? Do we believe this? Are we acting on this? Here are three challenges to help us with that effort. Challenge number one, as we come to the end of our time together today, is dare to seek the lost. Dare to seek the lost. Jesus took something of a risk when he focused his ministry on the lost. He would certainly develop a reputation like the people that he was going after. He'd more than likely foster a disappointment or two if they didn't respond the way that he hoped they would. And for that matter, he laid it all on the line when he went to the cross for everyone, for the people who wouldn't respond, as well as for the ones who did respond. So we need to be sure that we're emulating him and taking a bold, daring risk in our concern for the lost. Challenge number two is to persistently seek the lost. Persistently seek the lost, not just until you've run out of energy, but until you've accomplished your goal. Had I gone back to my wife after looking for Torin and said, gosh, I just can't find him, I don't know what to say, what do you think she would have said to me? Get your butt back out there and go find my son. We persistently pursue the lost. The woman in the second story turned her house upside down until she found that coin. I left no part of that cul-de-sac unturned until we found our son. Nor should we give up before we see our lost loved ones come back to Jesus. Be persistent in your search and never give up praying that God will bring them home. Challenge number three is to patiently seek the lost. It can be frustrating to see someone live far from the Savior, especially when you know what they don't. Rather than get hung up on that, continue to be persistent, as we said in challenge number two. Pray with patience that God will make this happen. Remember that he wants to see them come home too. So continue to add value to them. Be a consistent Christian presence. Pray that God will bring them home soon. I'm going to close things up by going back to our opening story here and ask just a hypothetical question. What if, when I discovered that Torin was missing, I had decided not to go after him? What if I had done that? Do you suppose that someone else would have? See, the reason that Torin is 100% okay and 100% here today is because I was 100% convinced that I was the only one who could do anything about his lostness. He didn't even know that he was lost. Had I not gone to find him, I can't guarantee that someone else would have. And even if they did, I don't know what their intentions might have been. Perhaps they had their own set of thoughts about what to do with a kid like that. Jesus isn't the only one with messengers in this world. God is concerned about these folks who are lost. Our scripture illustrates it. The stories tell us in Luke 15, they sort of illustrate this pursuit. But the reality is, even though I'm your preacher and it's my job to convince you of God's truths, this is one that you have to kind of decide for yourselves here, to take the risk and to do this. Just like when I decided that since my son was missing, I was going to have to get out there and find him, we all need to do the same thing. Remember that God has called each of us to be his ambassadors. And so that means it's on us to find the lost people out there and bring them home. Let's pray together, if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, it's important that we remember that your heart beats for the lost just as ours does. And Father, So Father, partner with us. Give us a passion for the lost that mirrors Jesus, that he would take the risk and persistently he would pursue our loved ones who've yet to come home. Father, help us to do the same. If there's anyone hearing this message today who, like the son in the third story, maybe they're tired of the world's offerings and ready to be reunited with their Heavenly Father, remind them that you've never stopped pursuing them, but are waiting with open arms to not only bring them back home, but to welcome them back into the family. Lean in on us with your Spirit. Help us to respond to your challenge for us today. We pray all this in Jesus through faith. Amen.